Philo Torah Zoom Shiur for Yom Rivi'i, Wednesday, the 13th day of Kislev 5786, corresponding this year to December 3rd. Tehillim. Kuf Nun, thanking Hashem for everything that we have been given, everything that we have been saved from, with the recognition that there is plenty to ask for still. Hallelujah, hallelujah, El Bekodesho, hallelujah, Berekiah Uzo, hallelujah, Begvurotov, hallelujah, Karov Gudlo, hallelujah, Beteka Shofar, hallelujah, Benevel Vechinar, hallelujah, Betof Umachol, hallelujah, Beminim Veugav, hallelujah, Betzolzolait Shama, hallelujah, Betzolzolait Ruah, Kol Hanashama Tahal Eliyah, hallelujah. Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph. Shir Lama Alot Esa Einai El Heharim Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai Osei Shamayim Va'aretz. Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha Al Yanum Shomerecha. Hine Lo Yanum V'lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael. Adonai Shomarecha, Adonai Tzilecha, Al Yad Yeminecha, Yomam Hashem, Yakecha, Vyorea, Adonai Yishmarcha, Mikol Ra, Yishmar Et Nafshecha, Adonai Yishmar Et Seitecha, Uvoecha, Me'ata V'yad Olam, Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot, Mima'amakim, Karaticha, Adonai, Adonai Shema V'koli, Tihiena as necha kashuvot lakol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai miya amod. Ki imecha hasalicha lama antivare. Ki vi ti Adonai
kivet. Did you have to do everything?
Belit varo hocha. Nafshi la Adonai.
There's a man's bathroom down here.
Shomerim la boker.
Yachet.
Right. Ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'arbe imo fedut, v'hu yivde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Mark.
V'tzibirach avoshenu avraham yitzhati yakov, hu yivarech es ha-yalei tzibach adonai li-yisrael, v'esachei kofot ha-di-tachon ha-omedim al-mishmar artenu v'arei Eloheinu, v'alochamim ba'adenu, min ha-lebanon v'adid bar mitzrayim, imin ha-yom ha-gadol, עד נבוא הערבה וכל מקום שהם ביבשה, באוויר ובים. ייתן אדוני עשר אבינו הקמים עלינו ניגפים לפניהם. הקדוש ברוך הוא ישמור ויציל את חיילינו מכל צרה וסיכה, מכל נגע מחלה, ישלח ברכה והצלחה בכל מעשי ידיהם. גבר שונאינו תחתיהם ויעטרם בחסר ישוע ובעטרת ניצחון, ויקוים בהם החסוד. כי אדוני אלוהיכם ההולך עמכם להילחם לכם עם אויביכם להושיע אתכם ונאמר אמן.
אמן. David, unmute yourself. David? Okay. Av harachamim shochein meromim hu yivkod barachamim et achenu shenehergu al kiddush Hashem ha'am v'ha'aretz. Yizkareim Elohim letova im shar tzadikei olam viviyem mehira lekever Yisrael. כמו שנאמר ואל עמו תביאנו, ויאנוחו ושלום על משכבותם ונאמר אמן. Together, אחינו כל בית ישראל הנתונים בצרה ובשביה, העומדים בין בים, בין ביבשה ובין באוויר, המקום ירחם עליהם ויוציאם מצרה לרווחה, ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, folks. I changed the background from Yaakov and Esav battling each other to Hanukkah. I want to take a serious look at starting with something from the Rambam. Background. The fact that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah is accepted as a given, even though the Torah doesn't say how many mitzvot there are in it, even though Mishnah and Gemara don't give account of the mitzvot. It's a tradition, a masoret that goes back, way back, that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. If you take away that number and you find mitzvot in the Torah, and it doesn't matter what your total is, nothing really changes. In other words, whether something is a mitzvah or part of a mitzvah or broken up into two mitzvot doesn't change the halacha of how we follow something in the Torah. It's really an academic study, which is enjoyable if you like that kind of stuff. And there are many times when you shrug and you say, okay, this is counted as a mitzvah. I don't really understand why this yes and that no, or why these two are combined or why these are separate. A lot of that has to do with needing to come up with 613. I've told you in the past, the Rambam has a list. Sefer HaChinuch has a list. Those are the two most popular. And they actually disagree on one, two mitzvot. Has to be two. Rambam counts a mitzvah that the Sefer HaChinuch doesn't count as a mitzvah. And the Sefer HaChinuch counts as a mitzvah something the Rambam doesn't count as a mitzvah. Just to give you that example, one of them is Yayin Nesech, wine that is consecrated to another religion. We're not allowed to drink from the law in the Torah. Rambam points to a pasuk in Ha'azinu and says, that's where we learn the mitzvah prohibiting drinking of Yayin Nesech. Sefer HaChinuch says, I don't count it from there. I count it from a different place in the Torah where it forbids food and drink of Avodah Zarah for us to benefit from, Asur Bahana'ah. And the Rambam separated food from drink. The Sefer HaChinuch combined food and drink. Now, who's right, who's wrong? That's not really the question here. Because sometimes when we say food, we mean food and drink. And sometimes when we say food, as opposed to drink. And each one had his reason for choosing that. Not the small part being you need to end up with 613 mitzvot, and that gets frustrating. Okay, now the story goes, and I've told you this in the past, the story goes that the Rambam, his main work in his life of writing was to be a compendium to the Torah. He named it Mishnah Torah, and he basically designed it for people who didn't have the time or the ability to learn Mishnah and Gemara and the commentaries in depth. And he said, this will be an abridged version, even though it's 14 volumes, it's still less overwhelming than Gemara. And that's what he decided to do. Among other things, it doesn't have machloket in it. When there are two opinions and one we follow, that's the one he puts in, and so on and so forth. In order to write that work, he decided he would like the Taryag mitzvot, 613 mitzvot, to be the outline of Mishnah Torah. And if you look in Mishnah Torah, for example, Hilchot Shabbat, the laws of Shabbat, many, many chapters, many, many, many halachot, but it starts with, there are five mitzvot out of the 613 that relate to Shabbat, and he names them, one positive mitzvah, Zachorot Yom HaShabbat L'Kadsho, four prohibitions, two positive and three prohibitions. One is to make Kiddush, one is to rest on Shabbat from Malacha, the Isur of doing Malacha, the Isur of Tchum Shabbat, going outside a Shabbos boundary, and the Isur for Sanhedrin to carry out punishments on Shabbat. Those are the five mitzvot out of 613 that have to do with Shabbos. And the Rambam uses them to introduce all of the laws of Shabbos. Whether you count or not, or how you count, I want to emphasize again, doesn't change the halacha. The halacha of Shabbos is the halacha of Shabbat, which is copious. Rambam first looked to existing lists of the 613 mitzvot, which are all post-Talmudic, and the main sources before his time were those of the Gaonim. The Gaonim was a number of generations before the Rishonim, of which Rashi is a Rishon, and Rambam is a Rishon, and Ramban is a Rishon, and many others. But the Gaonim, some of them counted out the 613 mitzvot. Rambam takes them and decides he doesn't like any of those lists. He finds them not scientifically compiled to his liking, with a lot of random decisions of what counts as a mitzvah and what doesn't count, probably based on the fact that you gotta end up with 613, of which 248 are positive and 365 are prohibitions. So he wrote his own list of 613 mitzvot. And in order to do that in a reasonable, scientific, logical way, he created 14 shorashim, roots, principles, by which he counts his mitzvot. The first principle, which is what I'm leading up to now, is kind of strange the way it begins. I'll give you the English flavor to it. You should know that it is not truly appropriate to bring up this topic and to explain it. He starts by saying, I really shouldn't bother explaining the following because it's obvious. For since the words of the Gemara in Masechet Makot, there were 613 mitzvot stated to Moshe at Sinai, how can we say about something rabbinic that it is included in the count? That's his point. However, we have been prompted to it because many made the mistake and counted Hanukkah lights and the reading of Megillat Esther among the positive commandments. Now, this should go without saying, and I am sure you realize right away the ridiculousness of saying the 613 mitzvot of the Torah include the mitzvah to light Hanukkah candles each night of Hanukkah and the mitzvah to read Megillat Esther on Purim. However, there are people who counted them. And likewise, the 100 brachot each day, comforting mourners, visiting the sick, burying the dead, clothing the naked, calculating the seasons, and the 18 days on which we complete the recitation of Hallel. You only stare at someone. Listen to his language in English. You only stare at someone who hears the Gemara's statement that these mitzvot come by God giving them to Moshe to give to us, and yet counts the recitation of Hallel, which David HaMelech, Olav HaShalom, praised God that Moshe was commanded about it. How can you say that something that David HaMelech initiated is part of Toras Moshe? And Hanukkah lighting, which the sages established during the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, or the reading of the Megillah, I cannot see anyone imagine or if even or it even coming to his mind that it was nevertheless stated to Moshe at Sinai that he should command us that when, at the end of the time of the kings, such and such happened with us to the Greeks, that we will be obligated to light Hanukkah candles. God didn't say that to Moshe. So why would anybody, says the Rambam, count Hanukkah lights and Megillat Esther and other rabbinic laws? And he continues by saying, it appears to me that what led them to this conclusion, that we make the bracha on these commandments, Asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu, who sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us. And the Talmud questions this. And where was it commanded? And here we get to something that, again, I've mentioned all the time, often, because I feel it is such a significant part of Torah Judaism. And that is that there is a pasuk which commands us to listen and do what Chazal say, and a prohibition of veering from what they say, neither to the right nor to the left. Now that means that when Chazal commanded us to light Hanukkah candles, they are backed by the Torah's command, which is counted as part of 613, by the Torah's command to listen to Chazal, who commanded us to light candles. And it's backed by an isur, a prohibition, against not listening to them. Now, strangely, that could make it sound like Hanukkah candles is stronger, whatever that means, than sukkah. Torah says, Basukot teshvu shivat yamim. We define that as a pure, positive command, which, because it is time-related, women are exempt. And Hanukkah candles, women are not exempt. Because, one of the reasons, because the command to light Hanukkah candles is not a pure positive commandment, because it is backed up by ta'aseh, you shall do what they say, and lo tasur, do not veer from what they say, neither to the right nor the left. So the isur, the mitzvah of Hanukkah candles, has a stronger Torah base than eating in a sukkah. Now, the other side of the coin, very important. Chazal and any of us are forbidden to add to the Torah. So Chazal did not have the authority to say, the Torah commands you to light Hanukkah candles. All they could say is, we, by the power invested in us by the Torah, command you to light Hanukkah candles for 8 nights. But they can't claim that it's a Torah law. Now go back to the first side. The Rambam points to some of the Gaonim who counted among the 613 mitzvot the lighting of Hanukkah candles. And Rambam's view, which I think is the normative view, is they can't do that, because that would be an isur of Baal Tosif, adding to the Torah. So what's going on here? So the answer is, the Rambam is not challenging the strength of the mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles. He's just saying that the Torah already, before Hanukkah came, covered Hanukkah candles by telling us that we have to do what Chazal tell us and we can't veer from what they say. That already pre-orients us to the fact that when Chazal command Hanukkah candles, it is backed up by the Torah mitzvot two mitzvot, one positive, one prohibition, already counted among the 613. And the Rambam feels it's ridiculous to count any rabbinic law as part of the 613, even though all rabbinic law is backed up by the Torah. And then the Rambam, again, because he's so logical and scientific about this, says, well, wait a minute. They count that these few people counted Hanukkah candles and Megillah. How come they didn't count the prohibition of eating on Tisha B'Av? The Torah counts the Isur of eating on Yom Kippur. Doesn't count Tisha B'Av, and nobody does. So the Rambam was pointing to an inconsistency that if people use the logic by saying the Torah commands us to listen to Chazal, Chazal command us to light Hanukkah candles, therefore it's one of the 613 mitzvot, then to be consistent, they would have to say the Torah commands us to listen to Chazal, Chazal forbid us to eat on Tisha B'Av, and therefore that should be counted among 613. Ridiculous. And that's the Rambam's conclusion. Now, I should add here also the other traditional reason why women are obligated on Hanukkah candles. And with this, by the way, I'm talking practical. I'm not talking now theoretical or academic, because most of the counting of mitzvot is really an academic pursuit. I always compare it to stamps. Remember postage stamps? When was the last time you licked a postage stamp or used a postage stamp? I have one sitting on my desk someplace attached to an envelope because it was the only letter I've gotten in the last 15 years, I think, with a stamp. So stamps used to have a practical value. I need to send this airmail, certified, whatever. I need to put in 14 shekels. So I need a 14 shekel stamp or a number of stamps that equal 14 shekel. But then there's a whole other way of looking at stamps, and that is collecting them. Oh, this is very pretty. It's flowers, and here's another one in the flower themes. And then you find out online that there are 12 different flowers that make up this set of stamps. And if you're really a good collector, you go to the post office and you buy it or whatever. And that's stamp collecting to just study them. Usually you put a stamp on, and if somebody says, hey, whose picture was on the stamp or what was on the stamp, you might not even remember because that wasn't important. What was important was the amount. So the study of mitzvot and the study of the halachot that apply to mitzvot are very different. So this is really an academic thing. But on the note of women being obligated, we have to look at it this way, but let's flesh out the whole picture. The first look at the Torah is that a man is Jewish, a woman is Jewish, men and women are commanded in the Torah on many, many things, and it should apply to everybody. The notion that women can be exempted from some mitzvot is based on the oral law. It is only a little bit hinted in the written word, but that's problematic, as you'll see in a moment. But it's, by and large, oral law. Specifically, it goes like this. Because the Torah says that Torah learning for the sake of Torah learning, not for the practical value of learning how to do halacha, but just learning for its own sake, is commanded to males and not to females. How does the Gemara support that? With the two places that the Torah commands us to learn, both of which are in Shema, one in the first paragraph and one in the second paragraph, passage. So you have the following, Vishinantam Livanecha, And you shall review or teach Torah, these words of Torah, to your bonecha, vishinantam livonecha. And there's a drash that says bonecha velo livnotecha. Similarly, in the second paragraph passage, I don't like to call them paragraphs, second passage, it says, v'limadtem otam et b'neichem. B'neichem v'lo b'noteichem. Now that's problematic, except for one thing, an important thing. But that would be problematic because sometimes banecha means your children. Example, v'higadta levincha. Bayom Hahulemor, teach your ben about Yitzhak Mitzrayim and Hilchot Pesach. That applies to boys and girls because there the word bincha is inclusive and vishinantam livonecha, it's exclusive. Well, how do you know that? Torah Sheba'al Peh. And then there's a connection made to tefillin, which is why women are exempt from tefillin. And even though it doesn't say anything about your son or your daughter or male or female by tefillin, it's learned by the smichut, the juxtaposition of tefillin and learning. And again, it goes to those two passages of Shema where you have the following. In the first one, Vayahavta, you have Vishinantam Livanecha, you shall learn Torah, teach Torah and learn Torah, followed by Ukshartam Laot Al Yadecha, and you bind these words on your arm and on your head. And the Gemara teaches, just like Vishinantam Livanecha applies to males but not females, so does Ukshartam Laot Al Yadecha. In the second paragraph, passage, I don't know why I keep saying paragraph because I don't like that. It says, Ukshartem otam laot al yedchem vayula totafot beineinechem, tefillin, followed by this time, v'limadtem otam et beneichem. So again, the Gemara says twice we have a juxtaposition between learning, teaching for the sake of learning, learning for the sake of learning, and tefillin. And just like the limud of learning doesn't apply to women, again, I have to emphasize, women have to learn Torah, are obligated to learn Torah to know what to do. But it is optional for women to learn for the sake of learning. And that's why traditionally for hundreds of years, women, Gemara, no good. And then slowly, and probably started with the Beis Yaakov movement, but it ended up in a lot of places. I got a kick out of the fact that my daughters were introduced in Chorev school to Gemara, but they would not call it Gemara. They called it Toshba, Torah Sheba'al Peh. So since there was never anything negative about teaching girls Toshba, that's how they learned Gemara. And then, as the years progressed, they don't make any secrets about it now. You're learning Gemara? It used to be, what? You're learning Gemara? You let your daughter learn Gemara? And, Rav Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha, was big on that. And many, many other Rabbanim also, for very good reasons. But that's the way the Gemara handles this. From Ukshartem Laot Al Yodecha, the Gemara asks, oh, wait a minute, why don't we compare it instead to mezuzah? Because in the Shema, we have Vishinantam Livonecha, and then at the end, you have Uchtavtam al mezuzot beitecha ubisharecha, with tefillin in between. In the second passage, it's V'limadtem otam et b'neichem l'daber bam, dot, 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 uchtavtam al mezuzot beitecha v'sharecha. So why don't we say, wait a minute, mezuzah applies to everybody, So learning should apply to men and to women. And the Gemara says, yeah, but it's only in the second passage that it's connected. In the first passage, it's not, and it goes to tefillin. And from tefillin, it goes to all positive commandments that are time related. But you know that you can't say all. You have to put an asterisk there because there are plenty of time-related positive mitzvot from which women are exempt, are obligated. Even though the general rule became women are exempt from mitzvot aseh she'zman grama, there are exceptions. Each one is explainable, starting with the one from the Torah, Hakel, gathered together on Chol HaMoed Sukkot every 7 years, the Sukkot right after Shemitah year, to listen to the king read from the Torah. And there the Torah says men, women, and children. So that's easy. Why that's an exception? Because the Torah said so. But then you get to something like matzah at the Seder. Can't think of anything more time related than eat matzah on the Seder. And yet women are obligated, equal to the obligation of men. And that's because it's not a pure time related mitzvah, which you should remember what I said about Hanukkah, which is not a standalone, but it is linked to prohibitions from the Torah's point of view. And matzah is tied in with chametz, which is a prohibition, and therefore anyone, says the Gemara, who is not allowed to eat chametz, meaning the ladies as well, is required to eat matzah. And when it comes to Kiddush on Friday night, same kind of idea, shamor v'zachor b'dibur echad, the prohibitions of Shabbos and the positive aspects of Shabbos were spoken and commanded to Bnei Israel in one word, at one time, and therefore anyone that's not allowed to violate Shabbat, meaning men and women, is also obligated to make Kiddush or hear Kiddush made, and that applies to men and to women as well. Then you get to Hanukkah candles, to Megillat Esther, and the third one that goes in this set is the four cups of wine at the Seder. These are three examples of rabbinic law which could have followed the guideline from the Torah. In other words, women are exempt from positive mitzvot. I gave one reason for Hanukkah candles not being a pure positive because of the aseh and the lo ta'aseh in the Torah that we have to listen to Chazal. But the other traditional answer is shehein Hoyu ba'oto hanes, that women were involved as well as men, and even more seriously at certain points, to both the Hanukkah story and the victory of Hanukkah. And the same thing for Purim, with Esther being active there, and with women being victims, projected victims of Haman, who desired to destroy every man, woman, and child, the nation of Mordechai. Women, Chazal did not apply an exemption for Megillah reading, nor did they do that for the four cups of wine because of the woman's role in Yetziat Mitzrayim. It almost seems, so now you could ask, oh, wait a minute, well, matzah is also because of Yetziat Mitzrayim, and even without the connection to chametz, it should be seen as shehein hoyu ba'oto hanes. Women were involved in this miracle, which we actually applied to the four cups of wine. Why don't we apply it to matzah without having to say it's connected to chametz? The answer there is that this concept of shehein hoyu ba'oto hanes is not built in to the problem of women being exempt or not for a mitzvah. It's plugged in by Chazal to explain why they chose not to exempt women. I hope you're following this pretty much. And therefore, you don't ask that with Sukkah. Yeah. Ki vasukot hoshavti et bnei Yisrael. Was that only men? That was women also. But that's not an issue on Torah law because we don't see it in Torah law. It is an issue in rabbinic law because the rabbis had a choice. There's a concept called hapeh she'osar, hu hapeh shehitir. The same mouth that says no is able to say, in this case, yes. So when you're talking rabbinic law, Chazal did not have to follow the guideline of Torah law of saying women are exempt from time-related mitzvot. They had the choice, each one. And in fact, the big three, Chanukah candles, Megillah, and Arba Kosot at the Seder, in each one they said, no, we're not giving women an exemption from it, to the point where you can ask, so give me an example of a rabbinic law that they did say women are exempt. Maybe Kiddush Levana. It's like the one that I could think about. I don't even know how many more there are. But that's neither here nor there. The bottom line is what I presented from the Rambam's first principle of 14 principles by which we count mitzvot, who says, obviously it's an important mitzvah and obviously you have to do it, but you can't count it among the 613. And that's just an academic issue. Now, to continue this idea, not that idea, but the idea of Chanukah and Purim, more than most mitzvot derabbanan, Chanukah and Megillah are very different in that they don't flow from the Torah's mitzvot. What do I mean? Let's take Netilat Yadayim. Netilat Yadayim is a rabbinic command, but it flows from the fact that Kohanim have to wash their hands and feet before doing service to God. And therefore, it's a very reasonable thing that Chazal would encourage us, more than encourage, command us to wash before our service of eating bread and a meal with everything that goes to it with it on a spiritual level. Prohibitions especially. Muktzah on Shabbat is not a crazy newfangled idea that has no basis. It's a very reasonable thing. You can't plow a field on Shabbat and declaring by rabbinic law that a plow is muktzah is a reasonable thing, lest you do it. And the same thing goes with many other forms of muktzah, and the same thing goes with many, many other prohibitions. Chazal said you can't water a house plant on your windowsill, even though it has no connection to the ground. But that's not a crazy newfangled thing. That's not an invention, because you're not allowed to water your plants in the garden. And Chazal felt that it needed protection, a siyug, and they declared that you can't do that. But when it came to Megillat Esther, and when it came to Chanukah lights, they were creating something totally new. Chanukah candles to commemorate a miracle and make a holiday. I don't know if there's a precedent to that in the Torah. That's how powerful rabbinic law can be. And the same thing with Megillat Esther. Now, you should also know there's a slight difference, maybe more than slight, between Megillah and Purim and Chanukah candles, because Megillah and Purim was at the in Tanakh, even though it wasn't in the Torah, it was in Ketuvim, and it was at the time of the end of Nevi'im, and therefore we could understand it carrying a bigger punch than something that is totally post-Talmudic, post-biblical, like Hanukkah candles. There were no Nevi'im at the time of the Hanukkah story. And this was purely the decisions of Sanhedrin to make Hanukkah. For Purim, whatever Chazal did with it has a biblical source, albeit not Chumash, not Torah. And that makes it not Torah law. It makes it actually an in-between category called Midivrei Nevi'im, which is different from most of the legislation that came afterwards, which is purely rabbinic. But it's not Torah law unless it's from the Torah. Now, getting back to one of the comments the Rambam made, that what about visiting the sick and comforting the mourners and all of those acts of Gemilut Chasadim? There is a source in the Torah for being nice, for being good, for being charitable, for being helpful to others, to be kind to others. And there is a mitzvah that you can attach it to. But the details, Bikur Cholim, Levoyat HaMet, Nichum Avelim, Hachnasat Kala, all of those are rabbinic and, according to Rambam, and we could agree with him, don't deserve to be listed among the 613 mitzvot, even though we could point to a mitzvah that it seems to flow from. In
Just ask me
addition
how,
to
answer me, how are you coming home?
Ta'aseh.
By the train. Okay. Okay.
Okay. So Hanukkah and Purim stand out because they were the ones that were actually new and challenged by the Isser of adding to the Torah. See, when Chazal made a siyog for the Torah, not to handle muktzah, lest you use it in Isser Torah of Shabbat, they didn't seem to be stepping outside their domain of protecting the Torah. But when they came up with Purim and Chanukah, this was a shock, a new kind of thing, which we're fine with. And obviously, I'm not negating anything or not weakening anything in it, but we need to think, keep things in their proper perspective. Now, this business, which we've discussed also in the past, of Asher Kiddishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivonu, was also a bold step by Chazal. Chazal said, we want people to be serious with washing Netilat Yadayim, just like they're serious with taking a lulav and an esrog. How do they do that? By composing a bracha in the same style of Asher Kiddishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al Netilat Yadayim. Now it's funny, I chose the lulav because that's al Netilat Lulav, which is a Torah law, al Netilat Yadayim, which is rabbinic law, but they're allowed to do that, and they did it because it is backed up by al pi haTorah Asher Yoruchah, v'al hamitzvah Asher Yomeru lecha ta'aseh. You have to do what Chazal say. But it doesn't go without explaining. It doesn't go without saying, and it doesn't leave our kavana. Because on the one hand, you could say, okay, I have to light Hanukkah candles. I have to live in a sukkah. So what's the difference? I have to do it. It's halacha. Correct. If all you are interested in is the cookbook presentation of Judaism, none of this discussion needed to be made. But if you want to see how these things shape up and how they form, and by the way, not by the way, it's part of the same thing, clarifying What's a Torah law? What's a rabbinic law? What's a chumrah? What's a minhag? Whose minhag is it? Is it universal minhag? Yes, women hearing shofar is universal. I don't think there's any division within Judaism on that issue. Whether women make a bracha when they blow shofar or hear shofar, that there's a dispute. And many other things between Sfardim and Ashkenazim, Hasidim and Misnagdim, Kabbalah and Gemara. And then you get smaller into the Jews that came from Poland, have this minhag. And your grandfather and grandmother came from Poland, and that's your family minhag, so it's your family minhag. But you need to clarify what's what. That's the honest way of looking at halacha. It's not always the first way we were taught halacha. How many times, and I don't have an answer for this, but how many times does a parent say to a kid, no, not allowed, when that's just not true? You shouldn't do it. But I don't know if a kid understands you shouldn't do it compared with you're not allowed. But that's why you're supposed to learn these things in school as you grow older, to know to distinguish. I had a bad experience once when I taught, this is a negative part of it, I taught that in our time, counting the Omer is, according to most opinions, Derabbanan. Zecher l'mikdash. One woman came to me afterwards and said, I've been carefully counting the Omer for years because I thought I had to. If you're telling me now that it's only rabbinic law, Zecher l'mikdash, I don't have to. Which is wrong, because rabbinic law is not minhag, rabbinic law is law. But that's sometimes, it's only rabbinic. We're not supposed to say that, but we're supposed to know it. We're supposed to know what's Torah law and what's rabbinic law, and not cheapen rabbinic law by saying, oh, it's only rabbinic law. When it comes to chumrah, depends. This is a chumrah that everyone has accepted. Coming up to Hanukkah, there's the best example. Lighting one candle the first night, two the second night, three the third night, eight the eighth night is a chumrah. And yet it's a chumrah that everybody, including a lot of non-religious Jews who eat treif, who desecrate the Shabbat, but they light candles. And you can't tell them, you wouldn't tell them, and they wouldn't accept it, that according to halacha, one candle each night is the requirement, and the adding of candles to match the number of nights was added later as a chumrah, as mahadrin min hamahadrin. You'll have people saying, chas v'sholom, I should do anything mahadrin. But with Hanukkah candles, everybody does it. And so on in a lot of these things. So you also have to be careful who you tell, what you tell. And you have to know your audience. And to me, this is all important fine-tuning, not to take away, but maybe to enhance, to know that it is not just God's commands, but it is God's command to accept and listen and follow rabbinic commands, because that's the complete Torah. Yes, the isur of chicken and milk is derabbanan, and it's not from the Torah, but it is part of the bigger picture of Torah, because that includes the written word, the oral law, and rabbinic law. And to a certain extent, it includes customs and chumras also. But again, I say chumras you have to pick and choose sometimes. You're not obligated. There are some people who we used to joke about calling it the members of the Chumra of the Month Club. So each month they get a suggested chumra with an alternative and a whole list of chumrot that they could take upon themselves. And just always reminds me of a funny story from many years ago. My family was eating, having Pesach Seder at Chafetz Chaim Yeshiva in Sanhedria. And my one brother and I made a gag, I'll tell you, sheet, because my younger brother had one of these laminated maps of Kazayit of Morar goes here, and if you use stalks, you could put it in this area, and this is how much you need for a kazayit and two kazaitim and a deraita and a derabanan. So we, my brother and I, my other brother and I, made this huge bristol, as they call it here, or oktag, as we used to call it, which we called sheetot of Og Melech HaBashan, who was a giant. And we had, you know, matzah, big area, and maror, a big area, and stuff like that. And some yeshiva guys at a neighboring table saw us with this. They didn't see exactly what it was or hear what we were doing, and they came over, you know, hoping that they would find a new chumrah to follow. So that was something that always stuck in my mind. But that's the story. Now, on another angle for Hanukkah, and I'm going to do this until Hanukkah time and then into Hanukkah, in addition to Parshat HaShavua, another aspect is that the bracha of Hanukkah candles is less separated and separable from the mitzvah than in other cases. What do I mean? You said on one night of the Omer, hey, tonight's the 17th of the Omer. And then you go, oops, now you have a question. I didn't count yet. Can I count with a bracha? Because I already counted. So let's say you can't. So what you do is you count the Omer the regular way, Hayom, Shiva, Sar Yom, Shehem, but you don't make a bracha. And the following night, you go back and you make a bracha. Or when somebody misses a whole day, continues to count, but without a bracha. What does that mean to continue to count without a bracha? It tells you that the bracha and the mitzvah are not the same thing. There are situations and guidelines for the mitzvah, and there are different guidelines and a separate issue for the bracha that you make on the mitzvah. They're more or less separate. Obviously, they're not separate because you have to make the bracha and then do the mitzvah right away. But they are definitely guided by different rules. When it comes to Hanukkah, in addition to it being a bracha, it also shows that you're not stam lighting candles, but you're doing it l'shem mitzvah. And without the bracha, it could be misunderstood as just lighting candles to get light. When you eat matzah at the Seder, you know what you're doing. When you take a lulav and esrog, you know what you're doing. So even if for some reason you can't make a bracha on that day, or you held them wrong or whatever, it doesn't change the fact that you have to do the mitzvah, even though the guidelines for the bracha would be different. The bracha on lulav and esrog doesn't make the mitzvah. The bracha on counting the omer doesn't make the mitzvah. It's the counting of the omer that makes the mitzvah. The bracha for Hanukkah candles is a much more connected idea to the mitzvah because it helps define the mitzvah. And this has halachic ramifications. For example, You didn't get a chance to light Hanukkah candles. It's now 2 in the morning, way, way past the normal time for lighting candles. For any other mitzvah, you would probably be told, do the mitzvah, but don't make a bracha because it's a suffix whether you need it at this time. Not Hanukkah candles. You make that bracha because it's a much more attached concept to the mitzvah. I want to show you something. Has nothing to do. We're finished. I want to show you something and then explain why I'm showing it. But I don't want you to say anything to the group. If you want to answer, message me in the chat, and then I'll explain why I'm doing it. You see that? What is it? Okay, anybody? I played around with something. I'll tell you what it was. I'm waiting for anyone to chat me, to message me. There's an idea of when something is out of context, out of its normal context, it's much harder. Okay, Mark. It's much harder. At least you recognize it's a rabbit. He says it looks like Jolie says Roger Rabbit. Okay, it's not. Anyway, when something is out of its context, it's much harder to identify. And this goes for people also. You could see somebody in the street, but if you know him only from shul or only from a certain picture, and he's out of uniform or out of the dress that he usually is in a different situation, I know him, but I can't place him. This is a changed color and a changed orientation to the rabbit that's on a Rav-Kav. Now, I don't know how many people who use Rav-Kavs all the time would even know that there was a rabbit on it. I didn't. And when I took a close look at a Rav-Kav with a rabbit, I said, oh, there's a rabbit there. Never knew it. So I decided to take him out separately, change his orientation, and see if people can recognize him. And there it is. So I showed it to some people last night at the chavura that I'm in, and one of them said, after I told him where it came from, he says, oh, I never use a Rav-Kav. He only uses an app on his phone, so that sort of spoiled it. But soon, nobody will know what this was, you know, when these Rav-Kavs go out of style. And the only reason I know it is I have a bunch of these that I don't use anymore that have no money on them. And I just got an engraving tool, and I was practicing on the Rav-Kav. Because it's one of the materials that I could do it on. And then I said, hey, that's a rabbit. Yeah, okay. So that's where that came from. Anyway, have a good day. And a Shabbat Shalom.